If you are a parent, you know that raising kids can be super hard, also a lot of fun. You know, when they are little and they can't walk, you can't wait till they can walk, and then they start walking, you're like, oh man, I wish they'd start crawling, right? Because they get into absolutely everything. And then you think, I wish that they could talk. And then they start talking, right? And they're asking a million questions, why, which can be, you know, overwhelming, but also pretty entertaining. So I actually curated a few good kid questions that I thought were pretty fun, interesting, challenging. Here's the first one. Does W start with the letter D? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Does W start with the letter D? That's a tough one to answer. Why do we have two arms instead of three? Wouldn't three be better? Makes sense to me. Why does I'm up for it and I'm down for it mean the same thing? And this is one I thought was really good. When you were little, did you have to stay inside for COVID's 1 through 18? Okay, now, all of those questions have one thing in common. We don't ask those kind of questions any longer as adults. We ask questions that are just a lot weightier to us. Like, what career should I pursue? Will I get a job? Who should I marry? Will I get married? How will I pay my bills, my mortgage and my electric bill and repair my car and my health bills, right? We have all these questions and they're completely valid questions and sometimes they're just weighty and overwhelming questions. But Jesus tells us there's one question that's even more important. It's the most important question that you will ever ask and you will ever answer, and that is, who do you say that I am? Because if you answer that question correctly, your eternal destiny is secured. But also your life now takes on fresh meaning and purpose and power and direction. Who do you say that I am? And so as you read the book of Luke and you even get into the book of Acts, one of the things that you'll notice is that it takes time for Jesus' followers to slowly, progressively grow in their understanding of who Jesus is. I actually find a lot of comfort in that. They don't just get it immediately. It just takes time for them to understand who Jesus is. And we're on that same journey, trying to figure out who Jesus is. So I want to read together. We're going to look at a lot of chapter 9, but I want to jump in the middle for just a moment and look at this question. Chapter 9, verse 18. It says, it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah of God. Now notice just from chapter 8 through chapter 9 how their understanding has progressed. It says the disciples, they were in the boat, the disciples came to Jesus and they woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing, we're about to die. And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves and they stopped and it became calm. And he said to them, where's your faith? That is, where is your understanding of who I am and how powerful I am? They were fearful and amazed, and they were saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? And then in chapter 9, he says finally to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And even then, they don't fully understand. I would argue, even in the book of Acts, you see, after the resurrection, their understanding is growing and it is deepening. And this is the question that people were swirling when Jesus went on earth. Look at chapter 9 and verse 7. Even King Herod was wondering. It says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see Jesus. So Herod's asking the question. The people are asking the question. They're answering. They're saying, well, maybe John, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the prophets. These are the answers that are swirling around. Everyone's asking, who is Jesus? And what is his significance for our lives? And so my question for you this morning is this. Who do you say that Jesus is? And maybe you walked here in here this morning, and for you, Jesus is actually kind of nothing. A friend invited you to come, and you're going to grab lunch afterwards, and you want to be with your friend, and he isn't really significant for you. My prayer is that as you listen to what Jesus says about himself and what he does, that your understanding would deepen, and you would understand that he is for you, and that he loves you, and that he wants to reconcile you into a relationship with the creator of the universe. So maybe Jesus is nothing for you this morning. I pray that he becomes something. Or maybe Jesus is something for you this morning, but he's not everything. I pray that he would become everything for you this morning. That your love and appreciation for Jesus, maybe it would deepen a lot, maybe it deepen a little, but that it would deepen, and you would have a greater understanding, and as a result, your life would be different because you know who Jesus is. So this morning, we're going to look at three ways in chapter 9 that Jesus reveals himself and demonstrates to people who he is and his significance for their lives. So let's start in verse 12. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came, and they said to Jesus, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all of these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had all of them sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them. And he kept giving them to them, to the disciples, to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which were left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. So first, in chapter 9, Jesus reveals himself as the giver of life. This is the setting. Beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends his 12 disciples out, and he gives them power and authority. He says, "You have all power and you have all authority from me. I'm delegating it to you, and I want you to go out and preach the kingdom of God, and I want you to go out and teach about the kingdom of God, and I want you to heal diseases, and I want you to exercise all authority over demons." And so his disciples go out, and they're doing the ministry on behalf of Jesus in his name all throughout Galilee, and they come back, and it's enormously successful, and they report and they to him, and they're celebrating, and it's amazing, but also they're incredibly exhausted, and they're finishing up their report to Jesus, and then the crowds discover where they are, and so all the crowds start coming to them again, and this big, huge crowd gathers. Apparently, it becomes 5,000 people, and the disciples are already tired, but Jesus leans into the moment, and he begins to teach, and he begins to preach, and he begins to heal, and he goes all day long, right? So they're already tired, and then they go all day long, and you know, and they're like, you know, following Jesus is hard, right? This is not a picnic. This is difficult, and they get to the end of the day, and they say, "Jesus, get rid of them." Right? Jesus, send them away so they can find a place to sleep and they can get something to eat. And Jesus says, "Why don't you give them something to eat?" I mean, I just imagine Jesus kind of smiling to himself because he's just setting them up, right? He's just saying, "Why don't you give them something to eat?" And they reply out of frustration with sarcasm, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's it. Or maybe we could go out and buy them all 5,000, something to eat." And then Jesus takes care of the situation, right? They're just wiped out, and they're exhausted. Now, why did the people come to Jesus? Because this apparently was happening all over the place, right? People find out he's in a location, and whew, they just gather. Well, they want to be healed. They have needs. They want to be cured of their diseases. They want to have demons cast out. And sometimes, we learn, they're just hungry. They heard there was a free meal before. Maybe there'll be a free meal again. I want you to hold your place here in Luke chapter 9 and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 contains another account of Jesus feeding the multitudes. And read with me John chapter 6, verse 26. It says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" He said, some of you are here not because of the miracles, but you're here for a free lunch. You're just hungry. That's why some came. So why did Jesus feed them? Because apparently he did this on multiple occasions where he fed masses of people. But Jesus didn't do every miracle he could have done. He was selective in the miracles he did, and he was purposeful in the miracles that he did. And then when he feeds the masses of the people, there's unquestionably an allusion to the creator and redeemer of Israel feeding Israel in the wilderness. So I want to take you back again to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It says, "The Lord humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Notice, God intentionally let them be hungry. He didn't have to wait until they were hungry. But what happened to the Israelites? They had a big question on their mind, and their question was, when's our next meal? How are we going to avoid starving? Valid questions, but not the most important question. So what did God do? God allowed them to be hungry so that they would be drawn to him. So they would realize they could not meet their own needs, that only God could meet their needs, and they would be drawn to him. And so he gave them manna. They would have to go out every morning and the manna would just appear. They didn't work for it. They didn't earn it. God just provided for it. And if they didn't trust him, that is, they didn't understand who he is. Who do you say that I am? I'm the Lord who provides for you just enough for every single day. But if they didn't trust him, they didn't believe how he had revealed himself, and they tried to keep a little extra for the next day because God might not come through, it began to rot and stink and smelled their entire tent, and everybody knew they didn't really know who God was. And then on the weekends, he said, collect a double portion. I know that during the week it's going to spoil, but over the weekend it won't spoil because I want you to take a day and just rest. It's my gift to you. Why? Because you're not slaves any longer. You don't have to work 7 days a week. This is who I am. I'm a redeemer. And so he made them be hungry and come to him every single day for their very life so that they would be drawn to God, right? The physical hunger was designed to teach them that they need God. Now, C.S. Lewis picks up this theme. It's throughout a lot of his writings that he talks about this longing, this hunger we have inside of ourselves that cannot be met in this world. It's a really common theme. I want to share with you a couple quotes from C.S. Lewis here this morning. First is this. This is from Mere Christianity. He wrote, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. But if you believe that they will and you chase after them, they become what the Bible describes as an idol and they ruin your life." But he says God allows that hunger inside of you so that you will chase after him and find life in him. Lewis goes on, he says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for more." And so God allows these longings, these desires, these big questions to emerge, to draw us to him, to understand that he's the answer. He's the source. He's the giver of life. Now, Jesus makes this connection explicit in John chapter 6 and verse 30. They said to Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Jesus, "Lord, then give us this bread, because we're hungry and we keep getting hungry." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I am the answer to your greatest longings and the greatest questions in your life. And the Lord is allowing you to be physically hungry so that you can see that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What you really need is a relationship with your Creator that comes through His Son, Jesus. Look in verse 47, John chapter 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what's he saying? Well, they ate physical bread, and they were genuinely hungry, and they had a question that was an important question. Where do we get our next meal? How do we avoid starving? And Jesus says, that's really not the most important question, because they ate that bread, and then they ate that bread again, and then they ultimately died. They needed better bread. I'm the bread. Right? I am the source of life itself. Now, theological discursus, when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's a metaphor for believing. That's it. How do you have eternal life? If you believe. How do you have eternal life? If you eat. How do you have eternal life? If you drink. It's a metaphor for believing. Believing, that is, you take Jesus in. You receive Jesus. Now, they got all hung up on this, and even followers of Jesus now get hung up on this and get really confused. It's just a metaphor. He is the bread of life. If you believe in Jesus, you're eating of the bread. If you believe in Jesus, you're drinking of his blood. You're taking his life into yourself. He is the ultimate answer to life's question. So this is the gospel. Jesus Christ died on a cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed so that your sin, your debt for sin, could be paid for and removed. That's what separates you from God. And when you receive Jesus, you believe in Jesus, you're reconciled to the Creator. He is the answer to life's ultimate question. And what's happening here, Paul makes a similar connection here in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, all the Israelites in the wilderness drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Is Christ a literal rock? No, Christ is a metaphorical rock that produced water in the wilderness, so to speak, because that's what sustained life for them physically, which was a picture of spiritual life. Jesus is the answer. And the point that he's making in all of this eating and drinking, it's called an argument from the lesser to the greater. If Jesus can meet your fundamental daily physical needs, then Jesus can meet your eternal spiritual needs. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus can meet your fundamental daily physical needs. Therefore, Jesus can meet your ultimate eternal spiritual needs. And we do have needs, but the needs are designed to draw us to God. So early on in our marriage, I learned a lesson. When I'd come home from work to the house, I had some needs. One of my needs was that I was hungry, because I am always afraid that I will not get something to eat. I always have a little jar, a little drawer that's got snacks in my office, and I have snacks sometimes in my truck when I'm driving around. And when I'm at the end of the day, I come home and I'm hungry. And so I had a real genuine physical need. I'd come home, but I learned that the most important question is not what's for dinner, right? So, and you know, those of you who are husbands and married, you're laughing, and college students, you're not laughing yet. You like just file this away, right? The most important question, the moment you walk in the door when you're married, is not what's for dinner, right? It's a legitimate need, but I had a greater need. And if I didn't get my needs in right priority, my life wasn't going to work well at all, right? I have other needs, and I have other longings, and I have other desires right now, and they're real, and they're legitimate, but they're not ultimate. And I was noticing the other day as I was walking and praying in my neighborhood, that I wasn't actually praying, I was giving God advice, okay? I was telling God how things should be fixed and how things should be changed, and I was giving him advice, what I thought was the best solution to these issues, and I was praying a lot about my circumstances, and I wanted my circumstances to change, and I thought I knew how my circumstances should change. Like, this is kind of the substance of my prayer in that moment, and I thought, okay, I think I'm seeing a pattern here. And I realized in that moment that I actually had a greater need, and my greater need was to be like Jesus, to have the character of Jesus so that I would have endurance in the midst of these circumstances in a broken, fallen world, so I would react to these circumstances with peace and patience and kindness and not anger and fear and anxiety. I still want my circumstances to change, and I have no embarrassment in asking God to change them, sometimes even giving him my advice on how they should change. But I'm acknowledging to myself that I need something deeper that only he can provide. Jesus is that answer. And so I wonder this morning, for you, do you have needs, desires, longings? Do you realize that in Jesus, what we most need is answered? And no place else. So all of those longings, we can reach out to the world and think they'll be met someplace else, but that will disappoint us, and it will frustrate us, and it will leave us broken. So we bring all of those things to Jesus, because he is ultimate, from the lesser to the greater. If he can meet our most fundamental physical needs and emotional needs, he can meet our ultimate spiritual and eternal needs. Jesus can meet our needs. He's the source of life. He's the giver of life. Second, he reveals himself as the suffering servant. Verse 18, Luke chapter 9. And it happened that while Jesus was praying alone, his disciples were with him. They were nearby. And he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ, or the Messiah of God. But he warned them, instructed them not to tell anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, they struggled with that message because that's not what they wanted, right? They wanted a different kind of Messiah. Messiah to them meant political and military ruler primarily. It meant one who would drive out the oppressors, drive out the Romans, and also overcome the corrupted spiritual leadership and the legalism of the day and give them prosperity and freedom and protection from all of their enemies, right? That's the concept that they had in mind. And Jesus kept kind of reiterating this idea that actually suffering would come first. And, you know, this idea that Jesus was a political Messiah, he actually will be political, right? He will return and set up his kingdom on earth. He will be the ultimate ruler. That's really the point of the book of Daniel. Other kingdoms will fall and the kingdom of Jesus will rise again. But they didn't understand that, and they didn't understand that he had to suffer first, right? Suffer and then glory and kingdom. But the suffering was necessary first, because our greater problem is not political, it's spiritual. So he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Why? Because that's how we get rescued from our greatest need. He has to die for our sins. His burial proves that he really did die 3 days in the grave. He has to be resurrected to demonstrate that God accepted that payment for our sins. He has to die, be buried, and be raised from the dead. That has to happen first. That's fundamental. He has to be a suffering servant before he is the Messiah who comes and sets all things right. But he also, in his suffering, provides us a pattern for how we should live our lives, right? So he accomplishes something on the cross for us, but he also shows us how to live by going to the cross, right? It's a pattern for our lives. Verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So Jesus says, I'm going to a cross, and I'm going to suffer, be rejected, be killed, buried, and rise from the dead, but what you've got to do is you've got to do that every day. If you're going to follow me, knowing that I will be a suffering and rejected Messiah, then every day you take up the crossbeam. Right? And once the sentence was handed down, the criminal picked up the crossbeam and never got to put it down. He says, every single day you need to realize your life does not belong to you. Read with me verse 23 again. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, say no to himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father, in the glory of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, he is not saying here that this is the way to earn eternal life. Right? Eternal life is a free gift. What he's saying is, if you're going to follow Jesus, there's a cost. And he borrows language actually from the book of Proverbs. To save your life or to save your soul or to lose your life or to lose your soul in the book of Proverbs is to live wisely or to live foolishly. The one who saves his soul lives wisely, who lives according to the way that God says life works. The one who loses his life or loses his soul lives foolishly according to the ways of the world. James picks up the same vocabulary. It's from the book of Proverbs. And Jesus says, if you want to live life as God has designed life to be truly lived, life indeed, then you follow my example, and it's a life of self-sacrifice. It's a paradox. Die to yourself and live the best life. Now, Paul picks up this same theme in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Wow, that's a lot, right? Do nothing. What? Just some things? No, nothing. Do nothing. Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then you know how verse 5 starts? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes through a description of Jesus Christ being in the very form of God, equal with God, but choosing to humble himself and take on the form of a person, of a man, not just a person, but a slave, and being willing to be humiliated and suffer and die. He says, that's the example. This is the application. This is the way to experience the good life, the best life that God has to offer. But the disciples, again, their understanding is slow and progressive, and they don't get it. And Peter can say, you're the Christ, the Son of God, but he doesn't really understand what does it mean to be the Christ. So Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. But it still doesn't sink in, and I would argue it doesn't sink in until after the resurrection, until after the Spirit is given, that this is the way to live life. So notice, if you turn over to chapter 9, verse 43, Jesus has just cast out a demon out of a boy, and it says they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So apparently Jesus told them this a lot, right? He just kind of kept telling them, because it's really important for them to understand, and they never got it. Instead, verse 45, it says, but they didn't understand the statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Instead, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you all, this is the one who is great. Do you want to have a great life? Be the least. So, you know, Jesus is here, and he's telling them, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. And they go, I don't know what that means. But who's the greatest? Like, which one of us is greatest, right? And they get in an argument. And apparently, they argued about this a lot. It's an ongoing argument. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Remember, James and John, at one point, sent their mom to go ask. I don't know, maybe their mom did it on her own. It's so embarrassing, that whole story. It's like, let your mom go, can my boys, can they sit on your right and your left? It's like, golly, I mean, it's just so ridiculous. He's saying I'm going to be rejected and suffer, and they're arguing about who is the greatest. And so he says, let me give you a little word picture here. And he brings a child. And children had no standing. They had no respect. He says, show respect. Welcome the child, right? Because when you welcome the child, you're welcoming me. If you welcome me, you're welcoming my Father. If you want to be great, you become like the least, because the great life is the life of service and sacrifice that waits for the reward. Just like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And then he'll come back again, and he'll set all things right. But suffering first, and then glory. And so if you understand who Jesus is, and you understand, you know, a legitimate question is, how do I live a great life? I want to live a really good, rich, full, satisfying life. Jesus says, yeah, just follow my example. I'm the answer to that question as well. Now, third, Jesus reveals himself as the radiant ruler. Turn back to verse 27, chapter 9. It says, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So, you know, you read that story and you go, what was Peter thinking? You know, he goes, this is really good for us to be here, Lord. In case you didn't understand the significance of this moment, Lord, it's really good for us to be here. Maybe they're thinking Moses and Elijah needed to be made more comfortable. Maybe you thought they needed to be worshipped. Actually, Luke tells us he wasn't thinking at all, right? So what does it say? Not realizing what he was saying. And I read that, I go, you know, poor Peter. Poor sad Peter, who has no verbal self-control. You know, he just gets busted in the gospel time after time after time. He gets the get behind me Satan line because he's, you know, trying to resist Jesus. He just doesn't get it. But I'm sympathetic because I think, okay, Peter's greatest question was, I'm tired, when can I get a nap? This is a great time for a nap. He takes a nap, and then he wakes up and sees glory. Right? He sees a glimpse of the future kingdom, and Jesus is radiant, and Elijah is radiant, and Moses is radiant, right? It's like a burning bush moment. It's like Isaiah chapter 6 moment. He's getting this glimpse into the kingdom of God. He wakes up out of a nap, and he sees this, and he is Peter, so he's got to say something, but he has no idea what he should say. But what's happening here is he is getting a foretaste. He's getting a shadow. It says, those who are standing here, some won't even taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God. Now, I love a good preview, but I don't like a spoiler. Right? My kids would always, when they were little, they're like, hey, Dad, let me tell you how this thing ends. And I'm like, no, right? If it's a book or a movie or whatever, I don't even give me clues. I want to figure it out along the way. But then there are some things that are just so important in life and so frightening and scary. I actually do want to know how it ends. Right? Go ahead and give me the spoiler. I don't want just the preview that leaves me just longing for more. I really want to know how it ends. Well, this is both. It's a preview and a spoiler, but it's a good spoiler. It's a preview. This is what glory looks like. This is what you will look like in beauty and radiance and power. But it's not just a preview. This is how it ends, right? So One of the big questions in our lives is, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Well, the cross answers that. It's because of sin. Because Adam and Eve chose to live independently from God. They introduced sin into the world, and we inherited that. And it was passed down from generation to generation to generation. And now we have personal sin, but also we just live in a sinful world. And so we experience the effects of all the brokenness, and the disease and sickness and famines and earthquakes and all that kind of stuff. That's why sin is in the world. But then we have another question. Is it ever going to end? And the answer is yes, it's going to end. Because death, burial, and resurrection isn't the end of the story. Return and kingdom and glory and being gathered together and all things being set right and your body being healed and fixed and your relationships working perfectly forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And Jesus says, I'm the answer to that. I'm the answer to life's ultimate questions. Get another preview of this in the book of Revelation. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. This is John speaking, who was also there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And then the book of Revelation unpacks and unfolds for us. This is how Jesus will return and establish God's rule and his reign upon earth when he sets everything right. And that's what we need. Right? That's what we need. Now, how do we apply this? Who do you say that I am? It's the biggest question. Who is Jesus? Maybe you walked in here this morning and he was nothing for you. I want to encourage you, just take this moment, as you've listened to Jesus reveal himself in the gospel, that you might take a moment and say, God, thank you for sending Jesus. I believe. You may have heard of this idea of Jesus dying and being buried and rising from the dead, but you've never actually made it your own, appropriated it for yourself. Everybody has to do that, personally, individually. You need to go to God and say, I believe. I believe that Jesus has removed my debt of sin. Let me encourage you to do that this morning, right here, right now. Or maybe you walked in here this morning and Jesus is something. Maybe he's even important, but he's not everything. He wants to be everything. He deserves to be everything. He's worthy to be everything because he is the ultimate answer to life's most important questions. Why do we exist? Why are we here? What's broken inside of us? How can it be healed? Do we have a future? Do we have a hope? All of those ultimate questions are answered in Jesus. And then all of the other questions in life, the needs that we have, legitimate needs, but also the longings and the desires, all of those things begin to be ordered and make sense when you answer the first question right, who is Jesus? Let's pray. I want you to take a few moments and just ask the Lord to search your heart. Is Jesus something for you, or is he everything? Is there some reordering that needs to go on inside of your heart as you fully understand, more deeply understand who Jesus is? So let's just take a few moments quietly. Let God's Spirit examine our hearts. Father, I pray that like the disciples, we would grow in the depth of our understanding of who Jesus is, and also our understanding of the significance of who he is and what he's accomplished for our lives every single day. And Father, as we wrestle with other questions and we wrestle with our needs and our longings, I pray that we would see that Jesus is the ultimate answer. Not setting aside these other things as needs and longings, we bring them to you. But we thank you knowing that Jesus will set all things right. Father, this week I pray that we would continue to listen to the voice of your Spirit. Put Jesus first in our lives. Remember that he's worthy of ordering our lives around. We thank you for sending him to rescue us from our sin, from death, giving us hope that all things will be set right. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.